Morning. It's good to be back with you again this Sunday morning. We're going to pick back up where we left off, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22 this morning. But before we do that, well, let me find my page first. Before we do that, though, I want you to imagine that you have an outrageously wealthy uncle who wants you to inherit all that he possesses. And so he graciously makes a covenant with you. Now, a covenant is an oath-bound commitment that is guarded by sanctions. So the commitment is often summed up in the statement, I will and you will. This is often how covenants are summed up. I will do this and you will do this. The sanctions that guard these commitments are summed up in, if I fail to do this, then I will pay this penalty. And if you fail to fulfill your obligations, then you will pay a penalty as well. Now, the terms of your uncle's covenant are, you will receive one of his many estates up front. So imagine that your uncle is just insanely rich, and that he owns a lot of real estate, and he comes to you and he makes this covenant, and he says, so we're going to enter into a covenant, and it's going to begin with me giving you one of my many estates up front. Now, you will be made responsible for this particular estate. So the welfare of the estate that he gives to you is now your responsibility. Now, imagine that it's a West Texas ranch. So on this ranch is, you know, thousands of heads of cattle, oil producing wells. There are, you know, ranch hands and other people who live on this property. And so this is a, an income producing estate. All right. It's an income producing ranch that you have now been made responsible for. So everything that is on this property, including the people who help to care for this property, it is all now your responsibility. Okay. And so your uncle tells you, he says, look, I'm going to provide you with very specific instructions and how to manage this estate well. Now, if you follow my instructions and if you manage this estate well, then you will be rewarded with all that I possess. So if you do well with the little bit that I give you, if you prove yourself to be a worthy steward of the little bit that I give you, then you will inherit all that I possess. However, if you fail to follow his instructions to the T, if you fail to follow his instructions in any way and to responsibly care for all that he has made you responsible for, then not only will you forfeit the opportunity to inherit all that he possesses, but you will also be evicted from your present estate. So your uncle's fulfillment of his covenantal obligations are entirely dependent upon you fulfilling your obligations. So the blessings of the covenant are dependent upon your performance, entirely dependent upon your performance. Now, in biblical theological terms, we would identify this covenant as a covenant of works. So the underlying principle with the covenant that your uncle is making with you, and the underlying principle of a covenant of works, is act consequence. So the consequences of your actions are you will either be th- through this covenant, you will either be blessed or you will be cursed. Now, the covenant is gracious in the sense that your uncle is not obligated to make this covenant with you, right? He's your uncle. He's not obligated to say, hey, I want to give you the opportunity to inherit all that, that I possess. He doesn't have to do that. So it's gracious in that way. Nevertheless, the reward of this covenant is not, it's not freely given, but it is earned. So to receive the blessing of the covenant, you must perform in a particular way. You must responsibly steward over what he has given you. Now, in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he contrasts this type of covenant, a covenant of works, with a covenant of grace. Now, a covenant of grace is unlike a covenant of works in that the blessings of a covenant of grace are given rather than earned. It's pure gift. And the gift is received by faith. So that's the difference between a covenant of works and in a covenant of grace. Under a covenant of grace, you do not earn the blessings. It is simply promised to you freely, and it is given to you freely. Simply receive it by faith. Now, the Judaizers they have turned this God's covenant with Israel into a covenant of works. And so they're telling people that they're telling Gentile Christians, and we've talked about this several times already. I'm not going to elaborate it on on this much more. But they're telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia that obeying the law through obeying the law, they will inherit eternal life. So the rewards for obeying the Mosaic law will be you will inherit eternal life. This is how they perceive God's covenant that he made with Israel, as well as how they believe that the Gentiles will inherit eternal life along with them, is through obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, Paul, to the contrary, says, no, it won't. He says that God's promise of an eternally blessed life with him in the kingdom of heaven is through a covenant of grace and not through a covenant of works. So eternal life is promised, and it is received by faith. It is not by obedience to the law. And so this is the primary difference between the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Gentiles in Galatia and the message that the Judaizers in Galatia are preaching. They're saying that, hey, Gentiles, if you want to inherit eternal life, then you have to earn it. It is by a covenant of works. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is saying, no, eternal life is it's a promise that is made by God, and it is received by faith, period. And so there's a distinction between law and gospel. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. The Judaizers are preaching the law in Galatia. Now, the Galatians, they should know that eternal life is not earned, but it is received by faith, because they have already received God's Spirit through faith. And the Spirit is the guarantee of the eternal life that is promised to Abraham and his offspring. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told that in him, speaking of Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. Now, listen to this. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So those who have received the Holy Spirit have a deposit guarantee of the inheritance that they will receive whenever the Lord Jesus returns in all of his glory. And this is one of the arguments that the Apostle Paul is making. He's saying, he's telling the Galatians, he's saying, hey, look, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law? And they have to answer, well, we received the Spirit by hearing the message of the gospel and receiving it by faith. And so what, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that, hey, look, those who have received the Holy Spirit have received a deposit guarantee of their inheritance. So the promise of eternal life was given to Abraham and to his children. Abraham, he received God's promise by faith. And we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham and he, meaning Abraham, that he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. So God came to Abraham and he made this promise to Abraham. He didn't require anything of Abraham in order to receive the promise. It was just God made a promise to Abraham, and we're told that Abraham simply took God at his word. And because he took God at his word, God declared him to be righteous. This means that God declared him to be right with God. And said, hey, I'm gonna pour out my blessing upon you. Eternal life is a promise that has been made by God, and it is just simply received by faith. And we're told that Abraham's children are those who also receive the promise by faith. And this is what I was talking to you about 2 weeks ago, that Abraham's children are identified by their faith, not by, you know, circumcision or by any dietary restrictions or by observing certain festivals or by doing any external works of the law. Abraham's children, and Abraham's children are the ones who receive the promise of eternal life along with Abraham. They inherit eternal life along with Abraham, are those who have faith. This is what identifies us as children of Abraham, faith. Faith in the promise. And so hence in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then again in verse 9, he tells us that it is those who are of faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if you receive the gospel, which is God's promise of salvation and eternal life and eternal blessing, if you receive that message by faith, then you are blessed along with Abraham because you are Abraham's child. So using the illustration that I was referring to earlier, it's as if your uncle, instead of making a covenant of works with you, instead of your uncle coming to you and saying, hey, look, I'm going to give you the opportunity to earn this inheritance. Instead of doing that, he makes a covenant of grace with you and says that, hey, I'm just simply going to promise you that you will receive all that I possess. Everything that I own is yours, and I'm promising it to you. And, oh, I'm going to give you a guarantee that you're going to receive all of this as well. I'm going to give you a signed will, a will that has been, you know, signed and notarized by my attorney that says, whenever I pass away, everything that I possess is yours. This is the kind of promise that was made to Abraham. It was a promise of eternal life, and it wasn't conditioned upon anything. Wouldn't you much rather receive that kind of promise from your uncle? A promise that says, hey, look, unconditionally, you're receiving all that I possess. The ranch that you're living on now, as well as all of my other properties and all of my wealth, will be bequeathed to you irrespective of your performance. You don't have to earn it. I'm just simply promising it to you. Isn't that much better than me saying, hey, look, I'm going to give you the opportunity to earn it, but if you mess up at all, then the promise is, or, you know, the opportunity is null and void. The former is far greater than the latter. Now, what the Judaizers are saying to the people in Galatia is they're saying that they're saying yes to Abraham's faith. So they're telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia, yes, you do need to have the faith of Abraham. You need to receive the promise by faith, just like Abraham did. We agree with Paul in this respect. However, you also, in order to receive the promise, not only do you need to have Abraham's faith, but you also need to obey the law of Moses. So it's both. This is what the Judaizers in Galatia are saying. And they're telling people that, hey, look, God added the law after he had made this promise to Abraham. So God made this unconditional promise to Abraham. However, actually 430 years after he made this promise to Abraham, he also gave Abraham's children the law. And so therefore, this means that in order to receive the blessing, you must have the promise of Abraham, plus you must obey the conditions, which are obedience to the law. So it's like your rich uncle so what the Judaizers are saying is that God, like your rich uncle, wants you to prove that you are worthy of the blessing. All right. So this is what they're telling the Gentiles in Galatia. They're saying, hey, look, God wants you to prove that you are worthy of eternal life. You have to prove that you're worthy of eternal life. And if you don't prove that you're worthy, then you don't receive eternal life. So now, think of it like this, like your uncle who, you know, made an unconditional promise to you. Let's say that your uncle, his original promise was an unconditional promise. Hey, you're going to receive all that I possess. He just makes this unconditional promise to you. When I pass away, everything that belongs to me goes to you. That was his original promise. But then he reneges on that, and then he says, okay, actually, I can't just give you everything. You're going to have to prove that you're worthy of it. And so what your uncle does is he annuls, or he alters the agreement that he made with you in the beginning, and says, hey, you know what? I know that I made an unconditional promise to you in the beginning, but I've decided I'm not going to do that. Instead, you need to prove that you're worthy of the inheritance. Now, Paul counters this. This is what the Judaizers are saying. Paul counters this, and he says, well, look, even man-made covenants, that once they're ratified, they can't be annulled or altered, and certainly not God's. And that brings us to our passage this morning. This is the Apostle Paul saying that, hey, look, God doesn't annul or alter his previous promises. God doesn't go back on his words and change the terms of the agreement. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, so this is a very difficult passage, and the argument is complex. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. So one thing that will help us here is that, so the Apostle Paul is talking about a covenant that God made with Abraham, okay? The covenant is that he will inherit eternal life. Now, covenants in the ancient Near East, they were ratified by blood oaths. This means that both parties, are usually the lesser party, would swear over a sacrifice that if they were to fulfill their obligations in the covenant, that they would be like that dead, bloody sacrifice. So the parties would come together, and an animal would be sacrificed. It would be a bloody sacrifice, of course. And then that animal gets cut up into pieces, and the parties, or at least the lesser party, looks at that dead animal and then swears that, hey, look, if I fail to fulfill my obligations in the covenant, then may I be like this dead, bloody, cut up animal. Now, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, even though God is the greater party, he's not the lesser party. So in these covenants, the greater party doesn't actually have any sanctions placed upon them. So think of it like this. So whenever God made a covenant with Abraham, God wasn't obligated to make a covenant with Abraham. God could have just as easily not made a covenant with Abraham. It was gracious for God to make a covenant with Abraham, just like your rich uncle had no obligation to come to you and to make a covenant with you. It was gracious of him to make a covenant with you in the first place. So the initiator of the covenant doesn't have any sanctions placed upon them. Only the person who stands to be rewarded has the sanctions placed upon them. So in the example of your uncle coming to you and making a covenant with you that if you manage the first estate well, that you will receive all that he possesses. But if you don't, the sanctions are that you will not only not receive the fullness of the inheritance, but you will also be evicted. Those sanctions are placed upon you because me, because we're the ones who stand to benefit from the covenant. Now, this covenant that God made with Abraham, again, God was not obligated to make the covenant with Abraham. And yet God, instead of sanctioning Abraham and saying, hey, Abraham, if you don't fulfill your obligations in the covenant, then you're going to be like this bloody sacrifice. Instead, God actually takes the curse upon himself. So God comes to Abraham and he makes a promise to him, an unconditional promise to him. And then God essentially says, Abraham, if I don't fulfill this promise that I have made to you, then may I be like this bloody sacrifice. Think about how incredible that is. God, who owes no man nothing, comes to this man, Abraham, makes him a promise, a wonderful promise at that, and then says, not only do I make this unconditional promise to you, but I'm actually even going to call a curse upon myself. If Abraham, if I don't fulfill this promise to you, then may I be like this bloody sacrifice. May the sanctions or the curse of the covenant fall upon me. So the point that the Apostle Paul is wanting to make is that God is not going to break his promise to Abraham and to his children. God has sanctioned himself. He has made a promise. He is not going to break this promise. And adding conditions to a previously unconditional promise is to break the promise. It's to annul the covenant. It's basically, you know, pretending as if a promise was never made. So if someone comes to you and makes an unconditional promise, a promise that is not conditioned upon your performance in any way, then they come back later on after making that promise and then put conditions on what was previously an unconditional promise, then you have broken the promise. You have nullified the original agreement. It's like you have acted as if the initial agreement never existed. You have annulled the covenant. Now, we're probably familiar with the terminology of annulment because we you know, sometimes hear about people having their marriages annulled. So an annulment of a marriage is different from a divorce. So with a divorce, the two parties are agreeing, yes, we were married, but, you know, we have these irreconcilable differences, and so we can no longer be married together. They acknowledge that, hey, we're acknowledging that we're dissolving the covenant, that we're breaking the promises that we made. Like, we're acknowledging that. That's what happens in a divorce. Okay. But whenever two parties annul a marriage, it's like it's retroactive. So they're acting as if they never got married. And that's essentially what an annulment of a marriage is. It's you pretending like, or two parties pretending like the marriage never happened. If the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham, an unconditional promise, if it becomes dependent upon obedience to the law, then the covenant is no longer a covenant of grace. It's now a covenant of works. Just like if your uncle comes to you, makes you a promise, hey, when I die, you get everything. Covenant of grace. It's irrespective of your performance. But then later on, let's say several years later, or maybe let's say right before he dies, he says, hey, you know what? Forget that. You got to prove that you're worthy before you receive the inheritance. Well, what he has done is he has made what was previously a covenant of grace, and he has turned it into a covenant of works, because it is now based upon your performance. It is based upon this principle of act consequence. God is not going to alter his covenant. God doesn't make promises and then renege on those promises. He doesn't alter the promises that he's made. But now, so this is Paul's argument, but he's kind of backed himself into a corner now, because the truth is that God did give the children of Israel the law 430 years after he made this promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And so now the Apostle Paul has to explain, why did God give the law? What is the purpose of the law? If it doesn't alter the promise that God previously made with Abraham or gave to Abraham, then what does it do? What is its purpose? Well, the law, it reveals God's demands. Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul tells us that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law, it reveals God's demands. It makes God's it makes God's terms, God's desires for his human creatures, it makes them clear. It makes them evident. Like the Apostle Paul said, look, I would not have known what sin was if it weren't for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was had not God said, you shall not covet. So the law makes this clear. The law is like, think of the law like a speed limit sign. Okay. There's speed limit signs in my neighborhood that say max speed 25 miles per hour. I would not know what the speed limit was if it were not for the speed limit signs. It could be 20 miles per hour. It could be 30 miles per hour. When I'm driving along Airline Highway, I need to know what the speed limit is, because it may be 55 in some places. It may be 45 in some places. If I go through a school zone, it may be 35 miles per hour, and that's depending on the time of day. The law is like a speed limit sign, and it tells me exactly what the speed limit is. And I need that, because otherwise I wouldn't know what it is. Now, truth be told, everyone has the law of God written upon their consciences, okay? But sin actually mutes the voice of conscience. So we all have God's law written as human beings, created in the image of God. We all have God's law written upon our conscience. But sin, it actually mutes the voice of conscience. And so God's spoken and then, you know, eventually written law, which is codified in the Ten Commandments, it amplifies the voice of conscience. So my conscience tells me that coveting my neighbor's possessions is wrong, right? My conscience tells me that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that theft is wrong. My conscience tells me all those things. But my conscience is also muted because of sin. But the law makes it clear, because it says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. The law, it takes the voice of conscience and it amplifies it. And it makes it clear. So it's like the law is like hearing aids for a person who is hard of hearing, right? So a person who's a hard of hearing, I mean, they can hear sounds, but those sounds aren't all that clear. They put on a hearing aid and it amplifies the sound so that they can hear the sounds more clearly. That's what the law is doing. It's amplifying the voice of God that is already in the conscience, and it's making it clear. You see, an external law that says thou shalt not covet is clearer to us than a muted conscience that says thou shalt not covet. The law also reveals our blatant disobedience. It shows our sin for what it is, and it's a transgression against God's law, and it's rebellion against the divine lawgiver. Look, we so often minimize our sin by comparing ourselves with other people. So we'll say things like, you know, I mean, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm still a decent guy. I'm not as bad off as my brother. I'm not as disobedient and rebellious as my sister. You know, I'm better behaved than my neighbor. I'm better behaved than, you know, that girl that I go to school with. I'm not as crazy and rebellious and destructive as she is. And so what we do is we minimize our own sin by comparing ourselves with other people. And we love comparing ourselves with people that we think are worse off than we are. But the law helps us to see that comparisons are irrelevant. Look, it doesn't matter how much your sister or your neighbor or the girl that you go to school with, it doesn't matter how much they break the law. That is irrelevant What matters is whether or not you break the law. So if you get pulled over for speeding, you can't tell the cop, hey, look, well, you know, other people are speeding. Everybody else who's driving along airline highway is speeding. You can't tell the judge that. The judge is going to say, I don't care. Were you speeding? Yes, I was speeding. That's all that matters. You broke the law. It doesn't matter if everybody else broke the law. Those comparisons are they don't matter. The judgment is not relative. It's you either broke the law or you didn't. And James tells us that if we break the law in even one respect, so just because we've never murdered someone doesn't mean that, hey, look, well, okay, so I have dishonored my parents before, or I've disobeyed my parents before, so I've broken the law there, but I've never murdered anyone, so I get, you know, I get points for not murdering, and then I get, you know, some points deducted for being disobedient. That's not how the law works. If you break the law in any respect, and even the slightest bit, then you've broken the law. And so in the case of getting your uncle's inheritance, if you don't follow his instructions perfectly, you can follow his instructions 99.9% of the time, and then just 0.1% of the time, or violate it in just the slightest way, and then you've violated his instructions, and therefore you forfeit the inheritance. Oh, and you get evicted from your present estate. So the law also reveals our sinful nature. Look, the acts of sin that we commit, whenever we violate God's law, when we know that we're violating God's law, because remember, the law of God makes God's demands clear. And so whenever we see that demand, that clear commandment, you shall not covet, honor your father and your mother, whatever the commandment is, we see it, it's clear, and yet we still violate that commandment. Just like, you know, I see a speed limit sign that says 45 miles per hour, and I take it upon myself to say, you can always go at least 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Like, that's, you should be able to go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. What that reveals is our sinful nature, because we know what the law is, and yet we blatantly disregard it, and we rebel against the lawgiver. And the reason why we do that is because we have a sinful nature. We act every time that we sin, we do what is in accordance with our nature. All things act in accordance with their nature. Cats meow, dogs bark, because that is the nature of a cat. Birds fly, because that is the nature of a bird. We sin because we have sinful natures, and it is the nature of a sinful human being to sin. We are acting in accordance with our sinful natures. Now, God did not create us this way. God did not create us with sinful nature. Sin is, it is a foreign born disease that has corrupted our originally good natures that God has given us. Again, it's this, you know, it's this foreign disease that has corrupted what was an originally good nature. Our hearts are diseased by sin. Think of the law like an x-ray machine or a scanner that reveals a deadly disease that you wouldn't be able to see with the naked eye. So imagine that I go to the doctor, a spiritual doctor, okay? You got to work with me a little bit on this analogy, but imagine I go to a doctor, a spiritual doctor, and I tell him about how I've been fighting with my wife nonstop. So, you know, doc, we've been, you know, bickering about, I don't know, everything. incessantly, nonstop. And so doctor, you know, brings me into his office and he says, okay, well, let's examine that a little bit. Tell me a little bit about, you know, what you're feeling. It's like, doc, I don't know. I just feel really, really irritable all the time. And I'm extremely sensitive and, I feel angry all the time, doc. And so he begins to do what every, you know, good doctor does. He asks diagnostic questions and he begins to do an examination on me. And then he begins to press against my chest where my heart is. He says, Heath, how does that feel? I said, oh, doc, it's painful. It hurts. He says, okay, let's do some x-rays. Let's run some scans to see what's causing this pain and this anger. So he puts me through his medical scanner. And then, you know, the images are produced almost immediately. And he puts those images on that board. And he says, yeah, that's what I thought. He'd come see. He says, you see that dark spot that's on your heart? Yeah, doc, I see that. Says, Heath, that's that's what's causing all of your problems. That's what's causing you to be overly sensitive. That's what's causing you to be irritable. And that's what's, you know, that's the root cause of all the problems and the bickering that you're having with you and your wife. That dark spot right there on your heart, that is sin. And it's the source of your problems. Oh, and worse yet, Heath, that dark spot, that sin that is on your heart, that is a deadly disease, and it is going to kill you. So, well, doc, I don't want to die, so what can we do about this? Can you put me back under that scanner and get rid of it? Can you, you know, put me through another x-ray machine that will get rid of that dark spot that's going to kill me, to get rid of that disease that's going to kill me? He says, Heath, I'm sorry. My x-ray machine, it's great at diagnosing the problem, but it doesn't do anything to heal it. This x-ray machine won't cure you. You see, the law, it reveals sin. And it reveals my sinful nature, but the law, like an x-ray machine, can't do anything about it. This is the weakness of the law. I mean, yes, I need to know that I have a heart disease. I need to know that I have this disease on my heart that is eating away at my heart and that will ultimately kill me. But just knowing that I have the disease is not enough. You know, the law is great at diagnosis. It shows me what the problem is, but it can't actually do anything about the problem. It can't cure the disease. And that's what I need, is I need a cure. And better yet, I don't just need a clean heart, but I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart. And a new heart is what is promised to us in the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. And this is why the Apostle Paul is making such a big deal about how God is not coming to us with a covenant of works that says, hey, you need to obey the law in order to get right with God. God is saying, hey, I already know that you're not right with me. You have this deadly disease called sin, and the law is not going to help you do anything about it. You need to be healed. You need a new heart. And so he comes to us like he does, he promises in Ezekiel, and he says, I will give them a new heart, or one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules. You see, us obeying the law of God is a result of not obeying an external set of rules, because we don't have the ability to obey the law. We need a new heart that will orient us toward God so that we desire to obey God's law. The law is holy and righteous and good, but sinners aren't able to obey the law because we naturally rebel against the law, because that is our nature, to rebel against the law. And so we need to be given a new nature. And this is what is promised to us in the covenant of grace, or in the new covenant. God is saying, hey, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will give you a new nature, a good nature. So why then the law? It's given 430 years after the promise was made. And the answer is so that we would be made fully aware of the problem, so that we would see that we have this deadly disease called a sinful nature, and so that we would turn to God for healing. You see, the law can't heal you, but the Spirit of God can. And how do we receive the Spirit? The Apostle Paul asked us this earlier in Galatians chapter 3, in the same chapter. How do you receive the Spirit? And the answer is by faith. So the way of being made right with God is not by obeying an external set of rules. It is recognizing that you cannot obey those rules, that you are by your nature a covenant breaker. You are a lawbreaker by nature, and that you need to be healed. And healing comes from the life-giving Spirit, and the life-giving Spirit is given to those who have faith in Christ. And so, to sum it all up, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus, so that we would recognize that we can't obey the law, and instead we need someone who has obeyed the law for us, who has lived a perfectly righteous life on our behalf, died a sinner's death on our behalf, and who, if we turn to him in faith, will give us his Spirit, who heals us and who is also the guarantee of the inheritance. The law doesn't give life. It points us to the life giver. It points us to the one who does give life, Father, who promises life, the Son, who receives life, and who we are united to by the Spirit through faith. Trust Jesus. It really is that simple. Put your faith in Christ. Receive his Spirit. Be healed of your sinful nature. And God, who gives you a new heart and a new spirit, will, through his Spirit, will enable you to obey his law from the heart. Not begrudgingly, but from the heart. And you will live a life that is pleasing to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you don't come to us and demand that we prove to you that we are worthy of eternal life, because we're not. And Father, this morning we confess our unworthiness before you. We recognize that we are sinners, and that if we had to prove to you that we are worthy of eternal life with you in heaven, that we would fail. We would not receive the inheritance. We would fall short. But God, we're thankful that this is not what you require of us, but you come to us with an unconditional promise of grace. And you tell us that we will enjoy eternal life and eternal blessedness with you in heaven if we just simply receive the promise by faith, if we just simply receive Jesus in your Spirit by faith. And even the faith that is required to receive is a gift that comes from you. And so, Lord, this morning we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the ability that has been brought about by your Spirit. Just simply turn to you and open our mouths like babies and receive this nourishment. We're thankful for the pure gift of salvation. And Lord, I pray that this morning, if there is anyone here who has not received this promise by faith, who is still attempting to relate to you based upon their performance, they're still living in the world of act consequence, Lord, I pray that this morning that they would turn to you in faith. I pray that by your Spirit that you would grant them repentance, and that they would turn to you, and that they would freely receive the gift of salvation that you so graciously offer. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.